thank you for the opportunity to be with you again. And as Harold mentioned, the numbers are a bit thinner this month. Oh, I see Dan did get here. Good for him. You listen, Dan, because at some point I'm going to tell you what the title is. He always has trouble with my sermons figuring out what the title should be because I don't always say them. I hope the Spirit is working and giving him what he needs. Last time we were together, Peter began a more extended treatment of something he had alluded to earlier. It forms a backdrop and a main theme in this message of hope. The idea was that of suffering as a Christian. When things are right, Christians should not expect to be harmed. Peter had admonished us to live as good citizens, and therefore we should have no fear of law. But the reality is different. The reality is that Christians may still suffer while they're doing what's right. And if we do, Peter says, we should consider ourselves blessed. We can expect that people will try to hurt us, but we distinguish hurt from ultimate harm that God protects us from. Just as children say sticks and stones, God will keep us from real harm because we are his dearly loved children. The second week of October is another holiday, not tomorrow's holiday, but one in which our country chooses to be thankful and remember what we are blessed for. As winter comes upon us, there'll be no more crops for 6 months or so. I know that's hard to think of when climate change has this month already delivered an unprecedented heat wave. Our ancestors, though, at harvest, took time to thank God for the abundance of the earth. The early colonial settlers came to a land that required backbreaking work to carve out lands for cropping. The indigenous peoples, who had long learned how to cultivate and forage the land in the cold climate of Canada's winter, provided valuable lessons for these newbies. Thanksgiving began primarily as an agricultural celebration. That the crops were in, there would be rest and food security for another year. And since the time of that, the idea of Thanksgiving has kind of expanded to all things we are thankful for. At the table, the question of what are you thankful for is passed around, and answers come back such as health, peace, and tranquility on our land, and family and friends that love us as the core reasons we should be grateful. And even tomorrow is a day when we think about some of those blessings that we have. As Christians, we root this firmly in the providence of God. James 1:17 reminds us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Yet few of us would like to point out sufferings as a source for thanksgiving. If we experience suffering and we overcome it, we'll become stronger. We'll have new resolve and experience to draw upon. Not just for us, not just for ourselves. We're now better able to help others. It truly can be a blessing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:4, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Paul is saying that our experience of trials and God's help to come through them give us empathy for those in similar situations and equip us with tools to help them, pointing them to God. To God's continuing comfort is one of the most important things we can do. You can be a channel of blessing, giving to others what you receive from him. So let's go to today's reading and pick up and expand upon the idea of suffering. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses again. This time it's the NIV, and I thank you, Les, that you read from an ESV because it gave a slightly different picture. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And I see that I actually changed that to the ESV as well. So those of you in the NIV are wondering, where is he reading from? Peter begins with therefore. If we look back at what we studied last time, we see that Peter has made a case that through baptism, we made an appeal or a pledge to God for a good conscience. Peter reminds us of Christ's resurrection by God to his own right-hand place of honor. Our pledge was similarly given when we were buried in the waters of baptism and, like Jesus, were raised to a new life. In the ancient world, when an agreement was struck, the parties were asked directly if they solemnly pledged to uphold the agreement. Without their words and in the company of others, the deal could not be struck. We still kind of carry that concept today in the wedding ceremony, where both husband and wife commit to the support of each other in good times and bad with the words, "I do" or "I will." At least one reason, then, for the word that Peter is reminding us of is our pledge of "I will." I will follow Christ for the rest of my life, and because he suffered in the flesh, I need to come to terms with that same manner of thinking, that resistance, conflict, and even hurt may come my way. But Jesus experienced the very same things in the most hurtful way. He gave the ultimate sacrifice of his life. And he was hurt so deeply that he cried out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Peter himself used this as a principle at Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. Beginning in verse 23, speaking of Jesus, Peter, drawing on the words of David, said, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with your joy in your presence.'" Some commentators think that the long section of Peter's letter from chapter 3, verse 18 to where we are now is a long aside to add more depth to the importance of baptism by recalling Noah's story, and that the "therefore" we're starting with refers back to 3:17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than doing evil. If Peter is admonishing us to have the same mindset as Jesus, then we cannot choose a better example than Jesus himself, who exemplifies one who suffered because it was God's will. Yet this good work bore a terrible cost to his earthly life. Peter says we are to arm ourselves with the same mindset because of our pledge to God for a conscience that has been cleansed of guilt. The word is a military one. This, Peter says, is a conflict. You need to be prepared for battle. But your armaments are not weapons. Rather, they are the knowledge that Jesus gave himself over to hurt in order to protect us from harm. Peter goes on to talk about the triumph of Christ that we share. He says, Jesus was finished with sin. And that's the title of this message, Dan. Let's take a look at three ideas Peter presents that demonstrates why we should be finished with or have ceased with sin. Three ideas that allow us to live more like God. As Peter puts it, that we might live our earthly lives not for human desires, but for the will of God. The NIV actually interprets the word evil in there. It's not in the original, but I don't think they go too far out to suggest that human desires generally are evil. So three things about being done with sin. And I think each one gets better and better because they bring us closer to living this life in God's will. These particular thoughts are after William Barclay, who himself attributes them to Charles Bigg, a theologian at Oxford and some other schools in the late 1800s and early 1900s. First of all, number one, children of God. A Jewish understanding of chastisement was that it was a consequence of God's love. Think about that. Chastisement or discipline is a consequence of God's love for his children. The Hebrew writer challenges us in Hebrews 12 with words drawn from the 94th Psalm. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." The Hebrew writer says that if you are a child of God, then any suffering is a sign of having been cured of sin, because sin no longer reigns in our bodies. Again, this suffering is hurt, but because we are God's children, it cannot harm us. We are part with our elder brother who has already won a victory over sin. Secondly, control. Peter's speaking about a people who've gone through suffering in the flesh and have endured. Peter reminds them they've already spent enough time doing what the world does. Peter's words are addressed to Gentiles or non-Jews, but we understand that these are the very people that his listeners came out of. Peter gives some examples of sinful behaviors that fall into three categories. Perhaps you'll see in those categories a parallel with John's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, which John, like Peter, identifies as not coming from the Father, but coming from the world. Peter's first group of sins are sexual sins. He talks about debauchery and lust. His second relate to wild living, partying in today's parlance, constant drunkenness, orgies, parties that invoke those same sexual sins, and carousing. And finally, he speaks of detestable idolatry. Other translations use lawless idolatry. The idea is of things that are against God's law. Peter may leave that particular sinful behavior for last because it's the most direct affront to God. Peter goes on to say that your former party mates are surprised when you no longer run with them in their reckless and wild living, as the NIV puts it. But that translation may not give the full cultural reference that Peter's talking about. The actual Greek speaks, as the ESV did, of running into the same flood of dissipation. That's an odd choice of words. But that evokes what Peter spoke of earlier. Noah's time was a time of wild partying and overflowing evil. That was curbed only when God sent the flood. In Peter's time, people were creating their own flood of wild living. 2024 is no different. But his listeners had exchanged that hedonistic flood for one of baptism and could no longer live that way. Dissipation is an interesting word. It means a pouring out with a connotation of excess. The same root is used of the prodigal son's wild living, which included lavish money spent on drink and prostitutes. Sin begets more sin. But that time, Peter reminds them, is past for them. Yet their move away from that past had resulted in abuse from their former mates. But they're standing strong, and so he encourages them. Even reviling by their former friends has not caused Peter's listeners to fall back into wicked ways. Therefore, they can be trusted to remain true, and temptation no longer has power over them. They have not denied their Lord's call, and their faith is actually being made stronger by each and every trial. Jesus has given them, and here's the third one, control over their earthly desires, and it's a comforting thought to know that they are growing in their war against sin. Peter has referred to Christ's death and resurrection. Sorry, I said control was the third, but it's not. Conquest is the third. Peter's spoken about the believer's baptism. Paul's picture in Romans 6 is of the believer identifying with Jesus through their own watery death. Romans 6 and 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Peter's listeners and readers have shared Christ's suffering, and now they share his victory over sin. Peter says, we're finished with sin. We know we can still fall to sin's allure, but it no longer holds us as slaves. John makes it clear it no longer has mastery over us. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Christ has triumphed over sin once for all. He shares with us his conquest over that sin. And sin, as Paul reminds us, is the true harm, because it can separate us from God in eternity. And then Peter continues on with more support for his people. Those people who insult you will have to give account for their own actions. The idea of giving an account is grounded in several areas. Employee to employer relations. Luke 16 records Jesus' parable about the wicked manager. Beginning in verse 1, we read, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. In Acts, we read of a riot in Ephesus when the local people felt their livelihoods threatened should this new faith displace their beloved Artemis. Calming the crowd, the magistrate says, Acts 16:40, as it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. And in Hebrews, we learn of the responsibility of being an elder, Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as one who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. In all three situations, the gravity of giving an account is clear. How much more then before God's throne? In fact, it's so important that Peter says, this is the reason that the good news of Jesus has been and is being preached. Those who live before you and those who hear now are hearing the good news of Jesus so they don't have to give account for themselves. Of course, it predicated on them accepting that news. Jesus will stand with you and mark your debt as paid. I'd much rather Jesus gave account on my behalf than having to face God myself. The Jesus who will recognize and present us as his own, chosen and precious. Since the time of the fall, we've been judged by human standards, and the penalty is death of the body. But God judges the spirit, and if ours is in subjection to Jesus, God's judgment is that his son has paid the price for all his sisters and brothers. In relation to the spirit, the decision then is that our debt is released and we are freed to live in the will of God both here and now on earth in the flesh and in eternity with the Lord. Let's try to draw this together then. Peter says, be prepared for battle with the same attitude as your life, as your Lord, excuse me. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Jesus walked that path first, and now it is your turn to live in God's will. Being children of God reminds us that if it is God's will that we learn obedience through suffering, it is a mark of our family name. Jesus was there first. We are assured that we have partnership with God because he disciplines those he loves. Control brought us another great thought, that each and every trial is meant to make us stronger and better. Every temptation overcome makes us more prepared and better to fend off the next. And we are ready to help others. Still, we need to stay away from sin. Donald Carson tells a story of going to lunch with a friend to one of those dark, dark restaurants where the atmosphere is soft and alluring. As he puts it, it was so dark you practically needed a miner's light to find your way following your host to the table. After a few minutes talking, he glanced down at the menu and was surprised to see that he could easily make it out. He remarked about that to his friend, who replied, yeah, it's surprising how fast we adapt to the dark. So it is with sin. Peter is reminding his flock where they came from and how easy and dangerous it would be to slide back into that. He's encouraged that they have not fallen back despite open insults from those outside the church. His encouragement to them is a reminder that all people, the detractors included, will stand before the judge of all and account for their behavior. But Peter's flock are doing God's will and have Jesus, who has already said, I will take the punishment for their sin. Because I have conquest over sin, so too do they. That is our promise, that because we live with our spirits in tune with his, we have life now and always. Last time, our theme was, don't withdraw because Christ is your example. To that, we add today, don't be sinful because Christ is your Savior. Next time, we're going to continue on with more encouragement from Peter in the face of adversity. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, help us to consider that the sufferings we go through are a blessing in disguise. Help us to look, Father, to learn and to grow from them. Help us to be more empathic and sympathetic to those who still suffer because of sin. Thank you, as John promises us, that sin is behind us. As Peter says, we're done, we're finished with sin. But help guard our hearts, because we know that the evil one continues to work towards tripping us up. Father, we place our trust in you, that on that day, Jesus will stand for us, and he will give an account. Through him we pray. Amen.